Thank you for tuning in to our sermons at Upper Room Church. If this ministry is blessing you and you'd like to give back, or if you'd just like to learn more information about Upper Room, you can visit our website at upperroompensacola.com. Thank you.
All right, so Song of Solomon. So if this is your first time, first week, just let me give you a few ground rules because they are important. This is a relationship series. The Song of Solomon is 8 chapters. It is a song. This is written by King Solomon, who wrote 1,005 songs. So he was a songwriter. And he titled this song, Song of Songs. So he's saying, this is my best song I've ever written of the thousands of songs. And so this is all about relationships. The first half of the book, the first 4 chapters or so, right into chapter 4, which we're going to dig into this morning, they meet and they're dating and they get married. The last half of the book, they're a married couple. And so it goes into conflict and deepening their relationship and faithfulness and covenant. So that kind of gives you the story of the Song of Solomon. And we have went chapter by chapter through this book. And I've had a lot of help on this topic. So there's a lot of resources out there on the Song of Solomon. So I'm thankful for that. And today it's a spicy week. This is chapter 4 is the honeymoon night. Chapter 3 is the marriage. So we dug into some of chapter 3 last week, but halfway through it, they had a big wedding. I'll just say that. We're not going to cover verse by verse in the end of chapter 3, but to give you the high points, he had 60 groomsmen, and they all were armed. They had swords. And could you imagine going to a wedding with 60 groomsmen? And they all had pistols on their sides, you know? And he rode in on what was basically would be a modern day like Rolls Royce. And so it was a huge wedding in chapter 3. And then today, chapter 4, our topic is one of those topics where I really wanted to start off the whole talk with a story. I heard a story about a man who went and lived amongst a people. They called them the people of the river. And so they lived right on this river, and the native people lived there their whole lives, and they were born by the river. They grew up by the river, and so he moved there to live with these people. And so they ate dinner every night by the river. And so he's down there with this community, and they're eating dinner. And he looks over, and as they're eating dinner down by the river, he sees this 700-pound crocodile coming out of the river. And so he says something to the people at the table. He says, you know, hey, there's a crocodile, and they notice it, and immediately he's shut down. He says, we don't talk about crocodiles here. It's one thing we don't talk about. And it got closer, and it got closer, and he's like, hey, there's a crocodile coming out of the river. And everybody, as soon as he would just say the word, they would look down and say, we don't discuss crocodiles. So this crocodile came and took somebody's leg off. Boom, back in the river. So night 2, he's a little nervous. You know, and so he's sitting, and again, they're by the table, by the river. A crocodile comes out and takes this kid's, you know, takes a finger off this kid. And he's trying to get these people to see that this crocodile is causing damage. And every time he brings it up, they say, we don't talk about crocodiles. And he noticed as he walks around the community, there's people missing fingers. And there's stories of families that have been broken up by this crocodile. But they're not allowed to talk about it. The village leaders will bring up crocodiles on their Sunday meetings, but all they say is they're bad and dangerous, but we don't talk about them or discuss them. Magazines on crocodiles, pictures of crocodiles in the bathrooms, but they don't discuss crocodiles. And as he noticed that their biggest problem in this community was the fact that these crocodiles, they especially like teenagers, it's taking out kids and taking out families and breaking up people's communion and community, but nobody wanted to talk about it. And so today's subject, I almost called it crocodiles and sex, but when it comes to sex, you don't talk about it, especially not in church, right? Or around the dinner table, if it comes up, or if the children bring it up, say, I don't know, ask mom, you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, we don't talk about crocodiles. But the thing about it, when it comes to sex and crocodiles, whatever you want to talk, you know, call it, the Bible says a lot about it. And so for me, just a little bit of experience I've had in church when it comes to crocodiles and when it comes to sex, the only thing that we ever heard was, you know, it's dangerous, it's stay away from it, right? Don't play with fire, you're going to get burned. Put a governor on that thing, it can get you in trouble. You know what I'm saying? It was just a warning, but we never really talked about it. And the thing about crocodiles or whatever sex is that God created it. You know, so it, to avoid the topic in church it's not a good thing to do, because we're talking about the God that created this to be enjoyed. When he made Adam, the first mention of sex is Genesis 2, and he made Adam and Eve, and it says they were naked and unashamed. That's a message in itself right there, that the first mention of sex, there's a mention of shame there, but they had no shame. And God didn't make Adam and Eve and then, like, turn his head and say, all right, y'all go over there and do what you're going to do, you know what I'm saying? Just call me if you need me, you know. What's going on back there, Adam, behind that bush? Like, what in the world? I didn't plan for that, you know what I'm saying? How did they figure that out? That wasn't in the vocabulary there. It wasn't in the story. He knew exactly how he created them. He created them for intimacy. He created them for communion, for this deep connection. But oftentimes, we just don't talk about that aspect of it. I heard a story about a preacher. He got up one Sunday and he said, if I had all the liquor in the world, I'd throw it in the river. If I had all the cigarettes in the world, I'd throw them in the river. If I had every Playboy in the world, I would throw every one of them in the river. And then he closed the service. He looked over at the worship pastor. He said, let's sing a song. He said, well, which song do you want to sing? He said, let's sing hymn 12, Let Us Gather Down by the River. Gotta go get that stuff back. So we don't talk about it, but God gives the pattern for it. And here's what's happening now, because we've avoided the conversation. And again, I really struggled with this. I thought, well, let's just skip chapter 4, you know, go straight. Let's just it's there. We'll just read it, maybe move on. But what's happening now is the world is trying to define sex. When God created it and God defined it, God has the highest best use when it comes to sex, but the world's defining it. And the way the world defines it is this: the world says it's just science. You know, the videos I watched in fifth grade that have scarred me for life. I mean, seriously, you know, it's like I didn't need to know that stuff. But it's all about the science of it. It's instinctual. It's an animalistic action. Like eating or drinking, it's just a craving. It's an itch. You need to scratch it. It's going to happen. And that's the way the world tries to define it. But when you look at it from God's perspective, it's not science. It's sacred. It's there's power to it. There's meaning to it. It's more than just a randomness. It's more than just an instinct. It's more than just an animalistic thing that we're wired with. There's a sacredness there. You protect it. The world says that it's just sensual. All it affects is your senses, and it does, right? But it's just a physical thing. It doesn't go any deeper than that. But we know when we read the word and we see God's perspective on it, we know that it's more than just sensual. It's extremely spiritual. That there's a connection that's deeper than the physical that happens. There's a connection that's beyond anything physical. That there's this deep union that takes place when that happens. And so I really want to just go through this, because I believe God gives us the definition for intimate love. He gives us not only the definition, but we see it demonstrated in the book of Song of Solomon. And so I kind of want to take this pattern out of 1 Corinthians 13, because I read this verse at every single wedding I've ever done. And it is the definition of love. But what's neat is that 1 Corinthians 13 and the book of Song of Solomon, there's a pattern there, and they almost, you could kind of lay them right on top of each other. And 1 Corinthians 13 defines intimacy, but Solomon demonstrates it. So Paul, the writer of Corinthians, gives us this definition of love, of intimate love. But Solomon writes a song about it in a play-by-play and demonstrates it in chapter 4. And so I'll read this, the 13 of Corinthians, and then we'll jump in. But it talks about how love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, does not boast, not proud, it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. And so we know faith, hope, and love will endure, but the greatest of these is love. So that's the definition, but Solomon gives us, he demonstrates it. And so up until this point, the Shunammite woman, which is the woman he's pursuing, his soon-to-be wife, is she talks 75% of the time. You pick up on the honeymoon night, he talks 14 of 15 verses, okay? And so all of a sudden, Solomon's got a lot to say on the honeymoon night. And so what I want you to see is in the demonstration of this intimate love here, the first thing is that we have three incredible chapters of Solomon and the Shunammite woman, which is his girlfriend. Now they're engaged, now they're married, just describing each other. There's no physical contact. There's not, you know, the physical contact is verse 11 of chapter 4. That's when there it goes, you know what I'm saying? But up until that point, this is so weird. It's they're just talking about each other. They're talking about how much they love one another. They're building that relationship. They're building that connection. They're building that community. And then when you see Paul define love, the first thing he says. And then again, on the honeymoon night, there they are. They're married. He's got the Rolls Royce. They've already rode off. Everybody's happy. The rice has been thrown. The doves are flying. And there's 11 verses before he touches her. He starts describing her. He starts talking about how beautiful she is. He starts talking about how much that, you know, he gives this incredible picture of how much that he's in love with her. And so godly intimacy, which number one, we see it really demonstrated in the Song of Solomon, because half the book is just him courting her and pursuing her, is that godly intimacy is patient. It takes some time. You know, I've heard it said that men are microwaves and women are crock pots, right? Men can get ready like this. Poof, let's go, you know what I'm saying? 15 seconds, nook it, I'm ready, baby, you know what I'm saying? But women... they're a crock pot. It takes a little bit of time. They're slower. You know, the other thing, we're just getting ready for today, I heard, you know, men use romance to get sex. Women use sex to get romance. And so it's patient. You know, good things take time. Come on, somebody. He's not in a hurry. He's not in a rush. It's not just jumping straight in and, you know, he's not trying to win a medal here. You know what I mean? He's being patient with this. You know, the King James describes it as he's suffering long, right? He's waiting. He's pursuing her. And the thing about intimacy is what happens is when you implement intimacy or sex too soon in a relationship, what it does is it harms a good relationship and it prolongs a bad one. And so if we're dating this morning and I implement this into my relationship, and it's inevitable because that's where it's heading, that's the way we're wired. If I do it too soon, it harms a good one. Now it's weird, right? But it prolongs a bad one because maybe I should have moved on. Maybe this should have ended months ago, but now there's this deep connection. And so that's why love is patient. Love, it takes time. Love, you know, patience is a foundation that has to be laid. You know, passion will always feel like love, but really love is patience. Love is waiting. Love is pausing. Love is saying it's giving up something now for something better later. Now, that's not a sacrifice. That's an investment. It's knowing that I'm not giving anything up right now in the short term. I'm investing it into the future. Like, I know I'm having patience here. I'm waiting. I'm doing this thing. I'm slowing down. Love is patient. Solomon demonstrates it. It's defined in 1 Corinthians 13. And so here we go, wedding night, chapter 4. And this is Solomon's play-by-play. And it's amazing what he does. First one, he says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Look how many, he's just calling her beautiful. He's complimenting her. Your eyes behind your veil are like doves. Now, many scholars believe up until this point he hasn't seen her. He hasn't actually seen her face. And so this is the first time, that's why women wear a veil in a wedding. So they would remove the veil. This would be the first time that he's been able to make eye contact with her. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Go figure. Yeah, don't use that one. But what? okay, so the symbolism here, so you can see what's going on, is she just let her hair down. Okay, that's what's going on. They're in the bedroom, and he's starting at the top, and he's working his way down. And if you see chapter 4, he compliments her hair, then her eyes, then her mouth, then her neck, and we'll keep on going from there. But she's undressing. She's let her hair down. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Come on, somebody. They're all there. Amen. Every one of those babies are there. And they say, your breath smells good. That's a bonus. They just came up from the washing. They're clean, too. All your teeth are there, and they're clean, and they're white. Man. Each one has his twin. That means there's none of them are missing. For real, that's what he's doing. Now, you got to think, 2,000 years ago when this was written, modern-day dentistry like we have today didn't exist. So that's a big bonus, you know what I mean? She's got all her teeth. Come on, somebody. None of them are alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth, it's lovely. Your temples behind your veil, if you see he's working his way down, are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. And so what you see here is he's describing her. He's describing her in great detail. The way Paul said, number one, he said love is patient. Then he said love is kind. And what Solomon is demonstrating to us is that the love that they shared was precious. It's you are mine, and I am yours. What we have is precious. What we have is valuable. The value that you are bringing to me is greater than anything that I could ever achieve on my own. And he's using words here. He's using words. The thing about when it comes to godly intimacy and really seeing this in our lives and in our marriages is that words are critical. Again, 11 verses of this before he touches her. He's just describing her, telling her how beautiful she is, telling her how amazing she is, describing each and every part of her body. And then he's affirming her. What you see is he's never once takes the focus and puts it on himself. Hey, baby, I've been going to the gym. Check this out. You know what I'm saying? He's affirming her. You're beautiful. Your hair, your eyes, your mouth, your teeth, your cheeks. He's affirming her. He's never once making the focus about himself. He's focusing on her, and he's focusing on her personal needs. So it's completely selfless here. He's totally focused on her at this moment. She's totally focused on him. There's something to be said there. Verse 5, he keeps going. He says, your two breasts, now he's down to the chest, are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. He's saying your two breasts are like two fawns. This is so weird. But any deer hunter in here knows this. I don't hunt a lot. But you know when you go deer hunting and you walk out in the stand, and normally the fawns come out first because they're naive and they don't know what's going on. You don't run out before you get in the stand and go, hey, fawns, I'm here to get you. You know what I'm saying? Like, you don't scream at them. You, like, some hunters, like, it's a religion. So, you know, you tiptoe. You're quiet. You're gentle. You don't make a sound. You don't get too, like, you know, excited because, you know, if you do, they're going to run away. And so the third thing with godly intimacy is this. It's always protective. It's protective. He's being gentle here. He's being quiet here. He's being sensitive here. And he goes on to describe that in verse 8. He says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon, descend the crest of Amon. I don't know where any of these places are. From the top of Seir, the summit of Hermon. But look at what he's saying here. Come away from the lion's den and the mountain that haunts of leopards. He's saying that what I'm preparing for you in this place is a place of protection. This place that with his words and with his approach, he's being gentle, he's being cautious, he's aware of her needs. And the thing about this is, you know, it's amazing how the first mention of sex It's you see shame. But when it comes to this shared relationship, and when it comes to godly intimacy and what they're entering into here, the first mention of sex, it says they were naked and unashamed. It was a safe place. They didn't have to deal with the guilt, and they didn't have to deal with the shame. And it was a place where they could be completely exposed and be completely secure. And the reason that she felt that was verses 1 through 8, where he begins to affirm her and begins to talk about how beautiful she is. And we know because of chapter 1, she didn't feel that way about herself. When she describes herself in Solomon 1, she's talking about her flaws. She's saying, I don't even know why you're paying attention to me. I was, you know, in that day, the lighter skinned you were, the more attractive you were. It's kind of, you know, now people go to tanning beds and, the tan, and that's like the new thing. But in that day, if you were darker, it would kind of, they would, in their minds, would think that you worked outside a lot. So it wasn't something you would brag about. And so when she was describing herself in chapter 1, she was saying, I've worked a lot in the field. And she didn't see any beauty in herself. But Solomon, through his words and through affirmation, was able to make her feel incredibly beautiful. And so that's he was building this place of protection around her. Look at verse 7. You are all beautiful, my darling, and there is no flaw in you. No flaw in you. Now, was there a flaw in her? Absolutely. She's talked about it in chapter 1. And the reality is nobody's perfect. There's flaws in every person on this planet. But he made her feel like she was perfect. He made her feel beautiful. He made her feel desired. He made her feel exactly what she needed. There's something to be said there. He used his words. He used his approach. There was so much going on. And the biggest thing was this. What he was saying to her while he was describing her and saying, you are all beautiful and you are all perfect, he was saying, you are my standard of beauty. Because now we all in this, you know, the world wants to define the standard of beauty for you. And so sex sells in this generation, in our culture. And so it's everywhere. It's on the billboards, it's on magazines, it's everywhere. And so what begins to happen is the standard for us as individuals begins to shift, because what they try to portray of the world is this standard of beauty that is irrelevant and really is not even attainable. Most of that stuff's fake. It's called Photoshop, right? And they get rid of all the blemishes, and they get rid of all these things. And what Solomon is doing here with his bride is he's saying, you are my standard of beauty. I'm not comparing you to anybody else. That's the dangers of pornography. That's the dangers of having relationships outside of marriage, even when they're emotional, because you begin to compare what God has given you to someone else. And to something else. And here's the reality. It's not even real. It's fake. And what he's beginning to do here is he's telling her, you are my standard. I'm not looking at anyone else. You are, you know, just the way that you are. You're perfect. And so he's stoking the fire. Come on, somebody, right? He's putting a log on there. And he knows what he's doing. He's teeing it up. He's getting ready. But there's something very important about that, because what happens is marriage will kill romance, and we've said that before. And this part of intimacy, you know, as men, we kind of sometimes will want to just jump right into it, and we're missing the whole point of it. And Solomon is taking his time to make sure that his bride feels beautiful and feels valued. And feels like everything that she has is exactly what he needs. She's lacking nothing. There's something there. It's important. And then he goes on and he begins to say, verse 12, he says, you're a garden locked up. My sister, my bride. You're a spring enclosed. You're a sealed fountain. Again, when he speaks, he's only speaking of her. When she speaks, she's only speaking of him. So it's completely selfless here. But the fourth thing that he brings out of this that we see is he's saying godly intimacy, this thing that they're sharing together is private. is private. It's personal. Nobody else gets access to this. Come on, somebody. Nobody else is getting access to this garden. And it's been locked up, and he knows that, and he describes it that way. And so he's entering to a place that is just shared between him and between her. Now, this is what makes it intimate, that what happens here stays here. This is what makes the connection that's so beautiful and so incredible. This is what makes it sacred. This is what makes it special. And so the world says, when it comes to this category, show all, tell all. Right? It's just a physical, it's just an animalistic thing. Show all, tell all, no big deal. But the word says, show him, tell her. And so when I enter into this relationship, when I enter into this intimacy with my partner, I'm saying no to the other 7 billion on the planet. And I'm saying yes to one. Now, before you start to feel like, and I know that these types of sermons can bring a lot of shame and a lot of hurt and a lot of guilt, because again, there's crocodiles are real, and crocodiles have done a lot of damage in our generation and currently is. And I didn't even know if I was going to share this, but I'm going to share it, because a lot of people don't, you know, God uses imperfect people. And I'll go as far as to say God only uses imperfect people. He only uses people that have a past, you know, and somebody who sits up and says, I'm high and mighty and I'm perfect and I've done everything right, is either lying or deceived, because they don't see it, or they just don't talk about it, and they've paid enough people off to cover it up. And so the guy that wrote this book, which most scholars believe Solomon wrote this book, I'm still questioning it. I don't know. I think that it could have been the Shunammite woman, because she speaks 70% of the time, but that would throw everybody's theology off there. So I'm not going to say she did. Write me a letter. I won't read it. I don't know. So most people agree Solomon wrote it. But Solomon in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 10, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 partners. And so no matter, I'm telling you, what your history is up to this point, the scholars believe that as he began to get a little bit of wisdom and he grew older, that he wised up, and that's when this book was written. And so he decided to do things this way at the end of his life, but he had a pretty crazy past. So I don't know how many, I mean, up until this point, I'm just saying, that's a lot, y'all, okay? that's a lot. And so please, when I talk about this, don't see it through the lens of your past. Don't see it through your history. I don't care what's happened up to this point, that today's a new day. God makes all things new. And again, I really believe that this is the best way to experience the greatest enjoyment in intimacy and sex is this way. And I think Solomon would agree, because he tried it a lot of other ways, all right? Okay, like, I mean, seriously, 1,000? I'm like, what in the world? That's a full-time job. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, what did he do? Like, how did he, you know, I mean, I'm like, it couldn't have worked much, you know what I'm saying? I mean, honestly, I've been thinking about that. The guy that wrote this book, but I'm just saying, God uses imperfect people. David wrote the whole book of Psalms. He was an imperfect person. God said, he's a man after my heart, and he made some terrible mistakes when it came to this. Terrible mistakes. Solomon was his son. It kind of ran in the family a little bit. And so please don't disqualify yourself or feel bad or feel guilt. Anytime you feel guilt, it's the devil. Condemnation is the enemy. Condemnation says this: this is the way that you are, and you're always going to be this way. Condemnation brings up your past and tries to make you feel guilty and feel shame. And guilt always pushes us out of the presence of God. Guilt says run from God. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they're having a great time. They were naked and unashamed. They made one mistake. The first thing they did was what? They ran from God, thinking that, okay, well, God's going to be mad at me now. He can't use my life now. That's the enemy. What I want you to see as we go through this, that the Holy Spirit is, he convicts. And so when he puts when he starts to bring things up or things come into our mind, he's doing that so that we can be drawn to God. Because he knows your history, and he doesn't care about that. All he cares about is from this point forward. All he cares about is, okay, what am I going to do from this moment on? And so what they had was only shared between them two. It was private. It was intimate. That's what made it special. That's what made it so beautiful. It's like a fine wine. It just gets better with age. And they shared it over and over and over. And so we see in this book from 4 to 5, you know, it keeps going and it keeps going. But what they had, and I'm gonna read a few more verses here because this is kind of heavy, so I want y'all to laugh a little bit. And so he's in the garden and he says, "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed in a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates. Your choice fruits with henna and nard and saffron and cinnamon and every kind of incense tree." He's saying, "You got sugar and spice and everything nice, baby." He's like, "You have got it all." This garden just keeps on giving and giving and giving. And it means exactly what you think it is, a locked up spring. I mean, he's just having he's having fun here in the garden. Verse 15, "You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." And what I want you to see is, number one, I think when it comes to godly intimacy, what they were sharing here was not predictable. He was exploring. It was amazing what they're sharing. And I think that that can always be true no matter how long the marriage has been. Because sometimes it tries to, again, the passion and the romance and the can try to just, it can be extinguished. And what he's doing is he's putting logs on the fire, right? He's keeping the passion. He's keeping the zeal. He's keeping it fresh. He's keeping it, he's keeping it current. And the thing about godly intimacy and that we see here demonstrated for us is that it is passionate. It doesn't have to lose its passion. It doesn't have to lose its zeal. It's not boring. It's not stale. And this is the words he uses to describe it. He says, "Awake, north wind." See, a north wind is a really strong wind. And then he says, "Come, south wind." That's a gentle wind. So you see what's going on here. "Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste his choice fruits." So every week we've ended with, don't arouse passion. Don't arouse love until it's season. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 said, whoop, whoop, you got to stop. But chapter 4 said, keep the fire hot. Come on, somebody, right? Chapter 4 ends with, stoke the fire. Blow on it. Get it as hot as you can get it. Chapter 4 says you want to keep the passion and keep it exciting and keep it fresh and keep it going. And I really believe that the role of the Holy Spirit, one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit, is to keep our relationship with God intimate, but to keep our relationship with our spouse intimate. And so I was thinking about, how in the world do you close a message like this? And I thought about James 1, you know, don't just be a hearer of the word and deceive yourselves. Be doers of the word, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you invite us into this relationship with you, that it's not boring, it's not stale. But our relationship with you is one of intimacy, of deep love. And that's what you would have for us. And if we're single here, you have that kind of love for us. If we're married, you want that kind of love to operate, God, between each other, but with our spouse, this intimate love, this fresh, passionate. And so, Lord, I just pray that even now, God, that you would just stir our hearts, stir our passion for you. God, stir our passion up for our spouse. And Lord, I pray even right now that if there's any shame or any guilt, if there's anybody looking back right now in this moment, you said in your word that you make all things new, that sometimes all we have to do is ask. Lord, make my marriage new. Lord, make my relationships new. God, make my life new. God, I want to start over in this area of my life. Man, there's a lot of pain connected to this area of my life, and I want to start over. And Lord, you're able to give us a fresh start. You're able to give us a new beginning. And so, Lord, we thank you for second chances and third chances. We thank you, Lord, that your mercy is new every morning. And that, God, we can rest in that. And I thank you, Lord, that the love that you have for us is greater than any love. That intimacy that you want to share with each and every person in here is greater than any love on this side of eternity. And so, Lord, we just pray for that love to be stirred in our hearts, that that love would be real. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said amen.